You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Here's find a seat. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We have been in a series for some time through the Gospel of Matthew, but we're going to step out of that just for this Sunday morning. We'll go back next week, but this morning I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. What do you most want for the people you most love in the world? What do you most want for the people that you most love in the world? For your spouse, and for your parents, for your children, for your family, your friends, your neighbors, fellow church members, co-workers, what do you most want for the people that you most love? We've had several babies born in this church just over the last several months. We've got a few more that are on the way. New babies are all about hope, potential, a fresh start. Their entire lives, their entire future is wide open to them. There's so many things that they could be. It feels like anything and everything is possible for a new baby. What do you most want for the people that you most love? I'm talking about when you're at your best. When you're at your best. Because the truth is, for many of us, all too often, we're a little more focused on what we want from people than what we want for people. It's easy to do, isn't it? We probably haven't sat down and made a list, but we know when we're not getting what we want from people. That's when conflict and disappointment and disillusionment creep in. When our spouse doesn't meet our physical or emotional or sexual needs, we get disappointed. When our children don't make us look like fantastic parents, which is why we had kids in the first place, we get frustrated. Why are you doing this to me? This isn't what I wanted from you. Our friends and our family, they're there to provide us with emotionally satisfying and meaningful relationships. Why is there conflict? Why is there frustration? We want everyone around us to make us feel happy and to feel good about ourselves. But that's not us at our best, what we want from. Maybe that's a different message for a different day. Let me ask you again, what do you most want for the people that you most love in the world? Well, in this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing to people that he deeply loves. He had spent 3 years living there with them. He had stopped to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he had loved them so much, cared for them, and they for him, that he just kind of stayed. And a big door, he says, a wide door of opportunity for ministry open. So he spent 3 years there with these people. He wasn't there to see what he could get from them. He could have said, hey, look, I'm here working for your spiritual good. You should be working and providing for my physical good, paying me a salary, paying for my needs. He could have made that claim, and it would have made all kinds of sense, but he said, no, I'll work to take care of my own needs, and then I'll work to take care of your spiritual needs. But now, several years after his time there, he's hundreds of miles away from them. He's in the city of Rome. He's in prison. He has a possible death sentence hanging over his head, and he's still thinking about them. He's thinking about they're good. What do they need? What he wants most for the people he loves the most. And we need to see what that thing is. Here's why. I feel very confident that if somehow we could sit in and watch as Paul is dictating this inspired letter to his secretary. If the secretary had stopped him, I don't know how the secretary could have done this, but the secretary stopped him and said, hey, listen, Just a question, just curious, Paul. About 2,000 years from now, there's going to be a group of people in a church in a place called Michigan. Don't ask, it won't make any sense. But in a place called Michigan, in a town called Davisburg, in a church called Springview Community Church, and they're going to read this. And Paul, what would you want to say to them? I'm very confident he'd say, I want to say the very same things I'm saying here. That he'd want this for us too. So I want this for us. I want to know what it is that he wants for us. And even more importantly, because Paul presents these things as a prayer request, it means this inspired apostle believes that these are things that God wants for the people he most loves too. So we need to see what they are. Let's look together. Ephesians 1. Start in verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we take these few minutes to look together to your word. Father, we know these words are true because they're your words. And we know they're good because you're a good God. We know they're loving because you love and care for us. And Father, we also know that we'll need your help. That the truth of these Holy Spirit-inspired words can only be really understood and grasped with the aid of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray your Spirit would open our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, our minds to understand, our wills to accept it as good and live and believe in light of it. Lord, I pray you would do this morning in a powerful way in us and for us, for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What Paul wants most for the people that he loves the most is that they would know, that they would really know something. That they would know something. I don't think that would be the first place we would likely go, knowing something. We're more likely to focus on what we want them to have. Take your children. We want them to have academic success, athletic success. We want them to have good relationships. We want them to have a bright future, a job, a family, all these things someday. All good things. We would probably lean in the direction of things we want the people we love the most to have. He's focused on wanting them to know. We tend to think in terms of have. Just imagine this illustration is ridiculous, but go with me. Imagine not Easter, but Christmas, and you take your kids to the mall to see Santa Claus. And you go up to Santa Claus, and you get up there, and he kind of pulls you to the side. Did I mention this is ridiculous, but just go with me. He pulls you to the side, and he said, listen, I'm not like all those other poser Santa Clauses. All the other ones out there, you see them all over the place, the fakes, the frauds, they can't do it. But listen, I can. Listen, you tell me what you want for these kids you've brought to me. You just tell me what you want for them, right? And I'll do it. Don't be humble. Don't be, you know, modest. Just whatever you want for these kids, you tell me. And your kids, their eyes get big, their faces light up, and they're like, Dad, Disney. No, a pool. Dad, we want a pool. A pool and Disney. And they go on and on, all these big things. And you're just mind's racing. Like, what am I going to ask for? Anything? And you're like, you say to him, anything I want. He says, anything. Don't be humble. Don't be modest. Just ask for whatever you want. Your kids are all excited. They're bouncing. And you're like, okay. You say, I want my kids to know. And they go, oh. You want us to know? What good is that going to do us? You want us to know? No, we want to have something. But he wants, the Apostle Paul, what he wants the most for the people he loves the most is that they would know something. And whatever that something is, it must be incredibly important. It must be really significant. Since he really loves them, it must be a life-changing kind of knowledge that he wants them to have. I mean, you see what he says in verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. He doesn't want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened if they're going to know this thing he wants them to know. It's a strange phrase. Hearts don't technically have eyes, of course. We might talk about our minds being enlightened, but he doesn't want your hearts to be enlightened. The Bible doesn't divide heart and mind like we might do so today. By heart, he certainly doesn't mean that muscle in our chest that is pumping blood. When the Bible talks about our heart, it's talking about the very center of who we are. In the way we might mean it when we say, well, we get to the heart of the matter. The very center of the matter. When he talks about their hearts, it's the very center of their person. The center of what we think, what we know, what we care about, and what we love. And he's praying that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. He wants them at the very center of who they are to see something, to know something. He wants us to see things as they really are. Of course, as we read of Paul in other places, we know that we have an enemy, Satan, who wants to blind our eyes from seeing things as they really are. Satan doesn't want us to see God as he really is. He doesn't want us to see ourselves as we really are. He doesn't want to see the world and how we're supposed to live in it as it really is. The enemy wants to blind our eyes. God wants us to see things. And Paul wants for them to see things as they really are. And for that to happen, what we're looking at is not a data dump, right? He doesn't send them a link with a very, very long file to, in the cloud somewhere with some log extension saying, listen, if you just download this data, you'll know what you need to know and we can move forward. Now, it's much deeper than that. It needs to take root in their hearts and lives. They've got to see something that they're currently not seeing, maybe something they can't see. Do you remember the story of the people of Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet? Rewinding 800 years from Paul's day. And Elisha is a prophet in the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has an enemy, the Syrians. And the king of Syria is trying to capture the king of Israel and take over his country. And so he keeps setting these ambushes for him. But the king of Israel keeps escaping because somebody's tipping him off. It's Elisha, the prophet. God's telling him what's going to happen. And eventually the king of Syria, he calls a meeting, of his council. And he sits them all down together. And he says, listen, somebody in here is a traitor. Somebody in here is divulging our plans to the king of Israel. And of course, they're all immediately afraid. Especially in the ancient world, you know what angry kings can do. And they're like, no, it's not us. See, there's this guy, this prophet named Elisha in Israel. And he knows everything about you. He can tell the king of Israel what you say in your bedroom here in Syria. He knows everything. He's the one that's tipping off the king of Israel. And so the king of Syria says, let's go get him. And they put together a massive army, way bigger an army than you should need to go capture one prophet. And they go to a city called Dothan in Israel, where they've heard that the prophet Elisha is. And they surround the city, and Elisha gets up in the morning and he looks out, and I'm sure the whole town is looking out, and the king of Syria has come to this little town of Dothan and surrounded it with a massive army. And the people are afraid. Elisha's servant looks out, and he's afraid. What are we going to do? Right? They have one interest in Elisha, and that's Elisha dead. And so Elisha's servant panics. Lord, what are we going to do? He says to Elisha. And Elisha says to him, hey, don't worry. There's more with us than with them. And his servant looks around. Says, there's actually not very many of us. We're a very little town. There's me and you, handful of folks, massive army. I don't see. And then Elisha does something fascinating. He prays. And he says, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And when he finishes praying, his servant looks up and he sees around this massive Syrian army, a much more massive army. Soldiers, chariots, angels of fire, the army of God. It had been there the whole time, but he couldn't see it. He needed his eyes opened. And that Syrian army, they didn't see it either. They didn't know that they were surrounded and outnumbered and outmatched. They saw a small town, poorly defended, no match for their military prowess. They evaluated the situation with absolute certainty. They were going to win. And so what does God do? Well, what we might expect them to do is destroy the army. And instead what God does is he strikes the Syrian army with blindness. They can't see. And their physical blindness mirrors the spiritual blindness of so many of God's people who do not see what God is actually doing, the power that God actually has. What Paul is doing here for the Ephesians is the same kind of thing. He's saying, I want, Lord, open their eyes that they can see. So they can see spiritual reality, spiritual power that is really there, that is really present, that is really for them, that they can't see, that they didn't realize was there, that they weren't living in light of, but will make all the difference for them. He is praying that God would help them to see. It's good news that's so wonderful. Only God can do it. Only God can help us see and embrace it. There are three things here this morning that he wants them to see. I'm going to go quickly through the first two because on this Easter morning, I want to focus on the third one. Here's the first thing in verse 18. He wants them to have the eyes of their heart enlightened that they may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He wants them to know the hope to which they've been called. He doesn't mean a feeling or emotion of hope here. He means a reality, an experience, a place, the life that God has prepared for those who love him and follow him. He wants them to know it, not abstractly, but to really know it. He wants their attention focused on it. It's so hard to see. It's so hard to look down the road to see what God has promised when we're caught up with what we're doing here in the present. Several years ago, I and a couple of our older kids were out running in our neighborhood. Actually, it wasn't in our neighborhood. It was right around the corner from the Ruxtello's house, just across the neighborhood across from us. And so I was running when Owen was with me and Aubrey, I think, and this is at least 5 years ago, maybe more. So Aubrey was probably 5 or 6. And we're running along, and I'm running ahead because I'm fast. And they're behind me, you know, they're this tall, and they're right. And all of a sudden, I hear this noise, and I turn around, and Aubrey is down on her knees, and she starts to cry. And she gets up, and she's got a bloody knee. I'm like, what in the world happened, right? And I fell, and my knee hurts, and it's bleeding, and it's this whole thing. But I know her. I know her. And I said, Aubrey, were you doing something different or unusual while you were running? And she said, well, I was only doing this. I said, well, I know why it happened. Eyes down instead of where they should be is up. And Paul wants our eyes to be not down. Now, we live in this world. We have to see what's going on, the struggles, the troubles, the challenges, all the things we have to do. We have to live in this world. But if our eyes are always down, if we never look up and see the hope to which we've been called, we just stub our toe a lot. We skin our knee. We trip and fall. We need a higher perspective to see where this is going, to see that, as Paul will say in another place, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4, a light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all this. He wants them to see the hope which they're called. Lift your eyes and see it. And in fact, Father God, you've got to help us. Help us lift our eyes and see. That's the first one. Here's the second one, verse 18. He wants us to see what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this could be the inheritance that God gives to his saints. It could be that, but that's basically what we just saw in the last one. It isn't really what it says. No, it's much more likely that what he means here is not the inheritance the saints get from God, but the inheritance that God's people are to him. That God looks at the people he has saved and redeemed through Jesus Christ as a kind of inheritance, as a kind of joy and treasure that he delights in. And we don't have time to go all the way through the book of Ephesians this morning, but you see it over and over again. God loves his people. And Paul wants them to know without any shadow of a doubt, God loves his people. They're a joyful, glorious inheritance that he delights in. Paul wants them to know that. He wants them to know, he wants them to look ahead to this power, or look ahead to this the hope that they have. He wants them to know how much God loves them, to rest in that and to live out of that love. But here's the third thing, the thing I want to think most about this morning. Verse 19, he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants them to know the immeasurable greatness. How do you know something, how great something is that is immeasurable? But he wants them to. How do we even measure the greatness of God's power? What are the units? Kilowatts? Horsepower? Megatons? What are the units of power that God wants us to recognize exist for us in Christ? A number of years ago, when our daughter Evie, who's 11 now, was probably 5 or 6, we were traveling somewhere, and a long trip, a vacation kind of thing. And she's like, how long till we get there? Kids always want to know that. We drove to Florida 1 year. We drove to Orlando 1 year, which is exactly 1,234 miles, 1, 2, 3, 4, from our house. I odometered it. Odometer's not a verb, but I made it a verb. Odometered it. And we live by Indian Springs. We were on Orman Road between White Lake and 59 when I got the first, how long till we get there? You understand, right, for a 5 or 6 year old, there are no units of measurement that track with them. But on another occasion, we're going somewhere, and Evie says, how long till we get there? I said, about 20 minutes. But how long is it till we get there? I said, it's 20 minutes. He said, but how long is that? I'm like, it's 20 minutes. She's like, how am I supposed to know how long that is? I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what the unit, so what we settled on when we're on these long trips is we have to connect it with something they can understand. So they've all watched and learned their letters from a little 30-minute video called The Letter Factory. How far away is it to Grandma's? 2 letter factories. That's how long. They go, okay. Minutes are a meaningless measure for them, but they can extrapolate a 30-minute times to somehow, a 30-minute, okay, 2 letter factors. All right, I got it. That'll do. How are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to understand, and that's what he wants them to do, to know the immeasurable greatness of his power when it's immeasurable? Well, Paul's going to do something like we did with videos and time. He wants to connect it to something that they should be able to get their head around. It's not a scientific measurement, a particular number they must know, but a connection they have to draw. Look what it is. He goes on in verse 19. After he says, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How am I going to describe this immeasurable greatness? It's like, no, it's more than like. It is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. How much power is that? You could daisy chain together every nuclear power plant in the world, every fossil fuel fired power plant in the world. You could daisy chain them all together, connect them to one dead body, and you know how much life it will make? None. It's not a volume of power, it's a kind of power. It's a kind of power. The kind of power that can create and sustain a universe. The kind of power that can take something that is dead and dark and make it light and life. And Paul says, my prayer for you, what I most want for you people whom I most love, is I want you to know that the power of the resurrected Christ, the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, is at work in you. You've got to know this power. It is an extraordinary, unparalleled power. It is, according to verse 20, it's the power he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead and settled him, Jesus that is, at God's right hand in the heavenly places. It's the power that he uses, verse 21, to raise Jesus above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In other words, against spiritual powers, a category we hardly ever even think about, but was very much on their minds. And all these spiritual powers and forces of darkness that seem to threaten you and that you fear, Jesus, exalted by God's power above all of those, all of them submit their knee, bow and bend before Jesus. And thirdly, he says in verse 22 and 23 that it's that power that put Jesus at the head of his church, his saved and redeemed people, whom he's bringing home to glory to be with himself. And he rules with gracious, benevolent love. Paul's saying, I want you to know that resurrection power is at work in you. I want you to know what God is doing there. But why? Why does he want them to know this? Why does this power matter for them? Why does it matter to Paul? It's not because Paul sees this as some kind of reservoir of power. You just tap into this, you do whatever you want. It's just there, right? Whatever you want, you just go get it, like my silly Santa Claus thing earlier. Now, that's not what he means. But rather, I think because God's resurrection power clarifies the most important questions and concerns of our life. The most impressive, the most pressing, significant things about us rely and depend upon God's power. Here's why. First of all, I'm going to give you three things quickly. It gives us clarity about who we really are. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This power of God had raised Christ from the dead. And now Paul turns and says, you were dead. You were dead. Now your heart was beating. Your lungs were expanding and contracting and taking in air, but you were dead, spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's fascinating the imagery that the Bible uses to describe what we were before Christ. Some places it refers to us as blind. Blind and can't see. 2 Corinthians 4. In other places it says we were slaves. We were enslaved to sin. It owned us. We couldn't help it. Here it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And going on, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is where we get that old expression, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says, you were enslaved to all those things. You were enslaved to your flesh. What you want, what you desire, called the shots. You were led astray by the devil himself. the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. We were led astray by a world who so often leads us away from God and what he values and what is true. It gives us clarity about who we really are. We were dead people in need of resurrection. He goes on, the end of verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does it mean? It means that our destiny was death, eternal death. We don't understand ourselves rightly if we don't understand that. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He says, if you understand who you are, you have to understand the depths of your need. You weren't just slightly off track. You weren't just occasionally headed in the wrong direction. You were spiritually dead. But God has made us alive. Resurrection power. And he does that with Christ. He made us alive with Christ so that the resurrection of Christ becomes our resurrection. That we are so tied up in him, so united to him, that his death becomes our death. The suffering he suffered is the punishment that we deserve to suffer. He suffers for us. And his resurrection to life becomes our life. We need this to give us clarity about who we really are. Dead in our sins, but raised to life through Christ. Furthermore, it gives us certainty about our future. Verses 6 and 7. It says, he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's immeasurable power is producing in his people immeasurable riches of grace forever. It gives us certainty about our future. We aren't left on our own power. We aren't left to our own devices, our own efforts to secure this future. It comes as a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And third, it gives us confidence about what we are to be doing. Look at verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How are we supposed to live? We're supposed to live in that power, led by him, accomplishing the works he has laid out for us to do. We are not to live in a way that says, look at me, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, look what I've made of myself, look how I've secured my future, look how I've secured an identity I'm proud of, look all the things I'm accomplishing. No, God means in all of this that no person may boast, but might receive all of those things as a gracious gift from God. Which is actually remarkably good news. Remarkably freeing. Lifts a remarkable burden. We don't have to forge our own identity. We don't have to secure our own future. We don't have to find our own way. We find it all as a gracious gift accomplished by that resurrection power of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. God's resurrection power gives us all these things, or it doesn't. Look back at chapter 1, verse 19. That's where we saw that he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The gifts of Christ's resurrection are not given to every single person who walks the planet. God is eager to give them to every single person who walks the planet, but they are not the automatic birthright of every person who lives. They are a gracious gift to those who come to God by faith. Those who, as we just read in chapter 2, verse 9, those who decide, I'm not going to boast anymore. I'm not going to make my own way. I'm not going to forge my own identity to make a name for myself. I'm not going to try to impress God and win him over with my works as though that were even possible. But rather, in chapter 2, verse 8, those who by grace have been saved through faith. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God become flesh, who comes to the earth some 2,000 years ago and lives the life that we were supposed to live, completely submitted to God, completely trusting in his heavenly Father, completely obedient to God's words and command and his will and his ways. What we were created to live, the way we were created to be, but haven't. And what we deserve, as we read just a moment ago, is we deserve to be children of wrath, children of punishment. That we have earned. That we are entitled to. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. These gifts of Christ's resurrection, the identity we need, the future we desire, the confidence in how we are to live, come as a gift to those who come to Jesus Christ in faith. That his death, his punishment, may be credited to us, even though we haven't suffered it. And that his righteousness, his obedience to God, may be credited to us, even though we haven't lived it. It is, as the old theologian said, a blessed exchange. He takes the wrath. We get the righteousness. It comes to those who believe, who renounce self-effort, who renounce self-accomplishment, who renounce making it on their own, and humbly submit to God in Jesus Christ, who turn from their sin. Those people, God does a remarkable, a supernatural, powerful work. The person who comes to God by faith in Christ is resurrected. Their soul that is dead before God is given new life, dead and didn't even know it. And God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has caused the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine on us. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all of these gifts of the resurrection are yours. And Paul says he wants the most for the people he most loves that they would see and know it. And what he wants for those who don't know Christ is that you would know it too. And the only path, the only way, is repentance before God and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. The most important realities in the universe are obscured to us. We won't see them on our own. And the God of this age has blinded our eyes. I don't know that he even had to. We're distracted anyway. We need eyes to see what you've done for your people in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness you've extended to those who turn away from sin, turn away from self, turn away from making their own way, and turn instead to you, trusting only in Jesus and his work, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf. Father, we need eyes to see all the promises and power that come to us through that. I pray you'd open our eyes. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who haven't yet known that power, who perhaps not only haven't seen it, have never received it. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. None of us deserve such a gift. Yet you're eager to give it. You always give it unworthily. You don't owe it. We don't deserve it. Lord, I pray right now that anyone who's never turned to you through faith in Jesus Christ would do so. Renouncing sin, renouncing self, trusting in him. I pray they wouldn't leave this morning until they've made that right with you, until they've received that gift, accepted your grace. Lord, if they need to talk to me or someone, I pray that they would. I pray that we would all leave this morning knowing your forgiveness, knowing your life, knowing the power that you've worked through Jesus for your glory and our eternal good in you. I pray that we would know these most important things in Jesus' name.